Good morning, church. Our scripture reading today will be a collection of proverbs on the topic of marriage, so please feel free to follow along in your bulletin that was handed out, or you can follow on the screen, or if you're really fast, you could flip through it, I guess. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. A foolish child is a father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like the constant dripping of a leaky roof. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. For an adulterous woman is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. By wisdom, a house is built, and through understanding, it is established. Through knowledge, its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasures. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. A quarrelsome wife is like the dripping of a leaky roof in a rainstorm. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with the hand. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. This is the word of the Lord.
With all that hope of happiness, do you want me to start again? No, I'm just kidding. And a sense of being back in our home that quickly faded. Because as I entered our apartment, as we entered our apartment, there was this terrible smell that filled the entire place. And so I went to investigate, followed my nose, and eventually landed at the fridge freezer in the kitchen. And because I'm curious and wanted to find out for sure where the smell was from, I opened the freezer door, and I was greeted with the worst smell that I have ever smelt. It got caught in the back of my throat. My landlord later told me that he vomited while cleaning it out. And you see, we had 8 full chickens left from the wedding, which were put in my freezer while we were away for the almost 2 weeks. But the freezer, unfortunately, stopped freezing. It broke, and it stopped working. And that 10 days was a terribly humid time. It was like these past couple of days that we've had, except for prolonged for that entire time, but worse, and it just was the smell of the rotting flesh of chicken. It was terrible. It was not what I was expecting as we started and as I had this great expectation as we came home. I contrast that with another story. This week, I was at home at the table on a Thursday afternoon, working on my sermon. My children were returning home from school, and Elijah was the first one who got home, and he had just biked up the hill, still had his school uniform on, his pants on, his backpack, and he was hot. And he just wanted to be home. But as he entered that home, our home, he was met with a great surprise, one that he was not expecting. And what that was air conditioning. And you know, he came in and he's like, finally, it's turned on. It was already turned on, but he just felt this amazing sense of relief as he walked in the door. And he just oohed and awed as he sat there at the front entrance of the temperature because he was so humid outside, so uncomfortable that he came back and he just expressed with jubilation over and over again for multiple minutes as he sat there how nice it was to kind of be there and to experience this surprise in many ways. Meredith, when she got home from school, same kind of thing. She came home not quite as elaborate, but she mentioned the temperature in the house. And you know, we all hope that marriage will be amazing as we look at that today. You know, on our wedding day, as we make vows to one another, we promise till death do us part. We have these big dreams and these big hopes that marriage will be joyful and fulfilling as coming into an air-conditioned house after being hot and muggy and just being there and basking in the comfort and delighting in that surprise of just how refreshing and amazing it is. But the reality is many of our marriages, either quickly or over time, end up feeling more rotten. It seems that they've caught us off guard. Something has gone wrong. Something has broken down. And it just reeks. We just want it to be out of it. And so as we look at Proverbs today and what Proverbs talks about, the way of wisdom in marriage, and what Proverbs has to say about marriage, our big idea, it's on your bulletin there, is this: to experience the joy of marriage as God designed, we must pursue his wisdom. So to experience the joy of marriage as God designed, we must pursue his wisdom. Choosing a spouse of godly character, cultivating exclusive intimacy, and avoiding the pitfalls so our marriage can put Christ's love on display. As we begin looking at this, the first big idea that we're going through is pursuing wisdom means choosing a spouse of godly character. This is what Proverbs sets out for us. Now, surprisingly enough, at the beginning of Proverbs, what does it say for every person? The way of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. This is the foundation of our existence. How do we live wisely in this world? By fearing the Lord. This is the first and most important thing that is issued to individuals, which, you know, marriage is the bringing together of two individuals. So the foundation of your life is the same foundation of marriage. Two individuals who love the Lord, who are of godly character. But our big idea at first is pursuing wisdom means choosing a spouse of godly character. And so for most of us, as we, if you are married, or you desire marriage, or you've observed marriage, oftentimes there is this idea of being drawn to somebody based on attraction alone. That's what most of our TV kind of portrays. And, you know, it's not that we are not to be attracted to our spouse. That is important, but the decision doesn't stop there. In Proverbs, there is this contrast between a wise person and the foolish person, or a wise spouse and a foolish spouse, and it runs the entire gamut of the book of Proverbs. And so it highlights this choice, because as my father had told me many times while I was growing up, and reminded me, that who you choose as your partner in life, your spouse, will have likely the greatest impact on your happiness in life. Now, happiness is not, you know, meaning, yay, I'm just happy, but it impacts so many things. And the wisdom of Proverbs says, in order to choose a spouse wisely, choose a spouse of godly character. Proverbs chapter 11, verses 22 says this: like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. You know, the imagery here, we don't have a lot of pigs running around our city. The imagery here is designed to be highly provocative and unforgettable. The pig in Jewish culture and thought, you know, the pig, we know about pigs. They roll in mud, they're unclean, they're just this repulsive animal. Pigs, you know, wallow in their own feces, they eat swill. They're just really generally a mess. I guess you could liken it to a raccoon. And so, you know, as you hear this, maybe it's more like a gold ring in a raccoon's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. I think we have no limit, or no, we have an abundance of raccoons here in Toronto. And as it goes on, it says, a gold ring, as it talks about a gold ring, this is something that is very expensive. It's attractive, and it's this ornament back in this culture that was supposed to highlight some beauty, the beauty of a face of a woman, and to draw attention there. And so a beautiful ring, this gold ring, is meant to draw attention to this beautiful face. But, you know, if you place that ring on a pig's face, it doesn't transform the pig or the raccoon into a princess or a prince. It just highlights the sheer foolishness of wasting something so valuable on an animal that doesn't appreciate it, is really what it's saying. And so Proverbs is teaching us to investigate our heart. It's teaching us that when we do invest our lives into another person for the future, that we shouldn't do it purely on physical appearance alone, because it would be a complete miscalculation of the value of marriage and how it's designed. If a person has external beauty but lacks internal grace and discretion and a distorted character, the outward trappings will quickly become repulsive. Because charm can easily hide a nasty, selfish personality and physical beauty, what we find is rendered meaningless apart from godliness. And so pursue character is what we're told here. Now, Proverbs 31:30 tells us, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And so the physical beauty here, we know physical beauty, the older you get, sometimes, you know, I think I can attest to this. You know, it has an expiration date. For myself, you know, there's this, it's, scripture tells us that there is this relative brevity of beauty, but godly character lasts forever. Now, this is not to mean if you're looking for a spouse or you're satisfied in marriage that you should be looking for somebody who is abrasive, okay, or who is unattractive. Rather, it just says that these are superficial traits. There has to be some attraction, but it should go deeper than that. There should be more to it. And true wisdom, as we see in Proverbs 1:7, is rooted in a fear of the Lord. And you want to find somebody who also loves the fear of the Lord. The book of Proverbs, and so as it continues on, just in this idea, Proverbs 12:4 says this. What happens when you choose character? Proverbs 12:4 says, a wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. A noble spouse, or a wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. You know, as we read many of these, as Pastor Steve has mentioned, and as we've mentioned, most of the time these things are written because the advice written in Proverbs is to a young man looking to live wisely. Please do not take all of these as only to about a woman, particularly as we get to some of the pitfalls, or only to men, but they are interchangeable truths that God has shared for us to apply to our lives. And so scripture here reminds us that a wife of noble character or a spouse of noble character is a husband's crown. And the idea here is that we are looking for a crown. A crown is highly visible, prized, and majestic. It's this kind of spouse that we are called to strive to be. A spouse who brings value to our spouse, who adds strength and joy to our partner. Maybe it kind of mirrors the modern idea of, you know, this is our better half, you are our crown. But the reality is people know us by the reputation of the character of our spouse. Conversely, this proverb tells us that a disgraceful spouse, one who exhibits shameful, corrupt, and shockingly unacceptable behavior, brings deep suffering. So deep, it says, that it's like rot deep and deep in the bones, in the decay of your bones, where it just corrupts right inside, maybe even hidden to everybody around. And so scripture is very clear, and the urging is clear for us, not only to choose a spouse of godly character, but more importantly, if you are married or desire marriage, to be a person of godly character. Be a person of godly character. Seek to be a crown, or a crown that adorns your spouse and goes before them, displaying the fruits of the Spirit. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want somebody going before them and making that way so that when you meet that person's spouse, they go, oh, I know your husband, I know your wife. How beautiful is that? Instead of, oh, I know your husband, I know your wife. And it's based on negative character. It is a crown highly prized. As scripture continues, as we go down, the second major thing in pursuing wisdom means this. Pursuing wisdom means building a marriage on God's foundation and giving thanks. Building a marriage on God's foundation. We've already said that you must choose wisdom. Each of us must choose to live wisely. But we don't get to determine what are the parameters of marriage, because God has actually already set that out. We've spent many times we've looked at what marriage is here. We have a whole Image of God series where we look at that as we preach through different books of the Bible. So we're not going to go into it deeply today of God's foundation for marriage and what God says, but we will look together at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. This foundational verse right back to Genesis, you've heard it before here, you've probably read it, but Scripture constantly points back to the beginning and how God created marriage and his intention for it, because we don't get to define it, we don't get to redefine it, we don't get to choose which parts we take and which parts we don't take. And so Scripture says this in the creation account as God created man and wife and created marriage. It says this in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25. The Lord said, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took out one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man and said to the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and the two and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is an important passage that we look at. It is the foundation. What we see here is that God didn't casually come along and think about marriage. It was an invention of God. God created it. And one of the interesting things as we look at this, in God's perfect world that he made, the first thing that he noticed that wasn't good out of everything else was good, that was good, is that man was alone, and that there was no suitable helper for him. So what we see here is that, you know, marriage isn't some social construct that we've put together or that societies have put together. It's something instituted by God. We see that it was instituted by God because it was not good for man to be alone, and so he made a suitable helper, male and female. He created them. It wasn't just to protect, you know, our assets or make sure we had enough people on the farm or all of those kind of things back in the day. But what we see here is that God saw that it wasn't good, and so he made a suitable helper for them. We've looked at this and studied this, but what we see is that as God created man and woman, as he created Eve, what we see is that she shares equal status, made in the image of God. She was also an image bearer. But we also see that they were distinct and opposites. God didn't just create another guy for Adam to hang out with so they could talk about cars. I know they weren't invented yet, don't worry. And do things like that. That wasn't the companionship and friendship that they needed. God made Eve to share and to help him. They were equal as it made in the image of God, but distinct and opposite. They're physically functioning different, but they fit together, and they had different responsibilities. We see in this that Scripture outlines the need for husband and wife to leave their husbands, their mothers and fathers, cleave and make a new family unit, one that is meant to last for ever, to be a permanent fixture while here on earth. So God establishes this marriage covenant. We also see there that in verse 24 that they became one flesh. This is where we get the idea that God calls them together to this union to be together that is meant to be exclusive intimacy just for them and to share in that. And it also talks about at the very end that Adam and Eve and his wife were naked and they felt no shame. Marriage is meant to provide safety. Marriage is meant to provide an atmosphere of trust and love and vulnerability that only lasts in this lifelong commitment that God created at the beginning of his creation, for male and female to come together. And so that's the foundation of marriage. If you want to look at it more, we have other passages or other sermons, and you can study. But as we think about the foundation of marriage, we must remember it, because that is how God wants us to live. God wants us to live wisely according to his design. If you fast forward into the New Testament, just quickly, in Matthew chapter 19, you see, the Pharisees were talking to Jesus, and they were talking to him and trying to catch him up kind of trip him up in what he thought about marriage and divorce. And so they came to him, and they said, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And so he says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, to 6, haven't you read, he replies, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus affirms the foundation of marriage that we find in Genesis chapter 2. He says, this is it. That's how he silences the Pharisees. It hadn't changed. He didn't fold to what was going on in society at the time. He says, this is how God made it. This was his plan, his good design. Let's stick with that. And as it continues on, one last passage as we look at foundational things. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 33. We've seen this before and studied this, and it's sometimes a contentious passage as it talks about as it talks about husbands and wives and their roles and responsibilities. And as it starts in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, husbands and wives, in speaking to both of them, you are called to submit to one another. We don't like that word submit, but that's there. And it says, out of reverence for Christ. And so it goes on and it lays out in three verses there. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. That's your own husbands, okay? Not everybody else's husband. To your own husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Those are the three verses. There's a bunch more verses now that fall to the husband. And it says this for the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water and through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle and any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife as himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed it and cared for it, the body, just as Christ does, the church. The passage there reminds us, we've heard this, we've read this, that husbands, we are called to love sacrificially our wives, and the big reveal in Scripture is that marriage goes far beyond just a human relationship. It's actually this foundational spiritual design to serve as this visible illustration that is deep about the sacrificial love that Jesus Christ has for us, that he brought salvation to us, that Christ has for his church. And that's what we see here, that the husband is called to sacrificially love and to lay down his life for his wife. Okay, so if that doesn't sound tough, you might need to spend a little bit more time here to love your spouse as yourself, to give up for her, to sacrifice as Christ did. What did Christ do? He gave himself up. He died on the cross for her. It's pretty easy, or it's easier and much easier to follow somebody, to respect somebody, as Scripture says, when they're willing to lay down their life for you, when they're willing to put you first. That's what Scripture says. They try to make it easy, but there's this beautiful picture that husbands and wives are meant to display, that it's Christ's love for the church, that Jesus laid down his life for the church. Husbands are called to lay down their lives and to care for their wives, and wives are called to trust and follow their husbands, just as we as a church are called to trust and follow Christ. And there's this one unity that we see in this passage. So as we continue on, that is the foundation that God talks about. We need to see that and hear that and understand, and we didn't go into it deep at all. And if you were lost in there, I apologize. But it is important to see that we don't design marriage. God did, and we follow his design, his good design for marriage. And so Building a marriage on God's foundation and giving thanks is what we see in the second part here. And as it continues on, Proverbs 24, verse 3 to 4 says, "By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. Through knowledge its rooms are filled with rare and beautiful treasure." And then a companion verse to this is Proverbs 14, 1. "The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands the foolish one tears hers down." The idea of house in these two passages, as we look at the second major point of pursuing wisdom, means building a marriage on God's foundation and giving thanks. The idea of house here is not a physical house, okay? That is part of it, but it's bigger than that. It's all of the relationships that are associated with building a house. It's deeper. It's not just the material possessions. It's all the other part of that. And so we are called here that by wisdom, as we have seen, our house is built. Through understanding, it's established. Wisdom fills and blesses a home. But the opposite of that is that if you are a foolish spouse, by your own hands, the foolish one tears their house down, tears the relationships down. So have it built on God's foundation. We see this already talked about. We talked about it in Proverbs chapter 9. The final invitation in wisdom is set up as two tables. One to dine at wisdom, which leads to life. And the other, where everybody already is dining at folly, which leads to death. And it says, by wisdom, by sitting at the table of wisdom, we fill our house with good things. But we have to get up from the table of folly, because there is no way to live and to fulfill what God designed for marriage while sitting at the table of folly, because it begins with the fear of the Lord and being somebody that loves the Lord. There's another passage in Proverbs 18:22, as we carry on. It says, "When we operate in this wisdom, when we operate in the wisdom of the Lord, of loving our spouse and building up the house, this is what we find." It says this, we'll have this attitude, Proverbs 18:22. "He who finds a wife finds what is good, or he who finds a spouse or a husband finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." What does this mean? It means that if you are living a godly life, you are satisfied in that you are experiencing the joys of marriage, we are called to give thanks to God for this provision, that it is a gift from God. It says, "He who finds a spouse finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." You know, wisdom recognizes that we didn't just hit some lucky break. Got a good spouse, you know? Rolled the dice and there it is. The Lord actually says these are some ways that you can pursue happiness in marriage, fulfillment, and all of these things. Scripture reminds us of this, that we have found a good thing. You know, in our modern world today, so many people talk negatively about spouses, right? All over the place. This is a massive thing that happens. You know, most in our society bemoan being married, being with a spouse. They mock, they complain their spouses. They talk about relational dissatisfaction. You know, if you think about many sitcoms back in the day, and even still, the ongoing jokes of nagging wives and nagging characters and coworkers talking about the old ball and chain. These things happen. There's this complaint culture about being married. But as Christians who love their spouses, we are called to speak the opposite, to give thanks, to realize that he who finds a spouse finds what is good and receives it from the Lord. And so we are called to speak highly of our spouses, to celebrate one another, both in public and in private. And this serves as a celebration of God's goodness, of his grace in our lives. And it really does show and exemplify to the watching world that Christ's love can change people, that Christ's love, the foundation of that, his way of wisdom, is the testimony to those around us, to a world that says, marriage, no, I'm out of that one. I'm a little bit wiser now. And so we need to be people that thank the Lord, who understand that they have received something that is good. As we continue, the next major point is that pursuing wisdom means cultivating exclusive intimacy. Now, We've heard this. We've gone through Proverbs chapter 5, and all of Proverbs, or many places in Proverbs, as there's this push to remind the young man, which relates to both men and women, to not pursue illicit relationships. But it's important to note that, as we saw in the foundation, God brought man and woman together for an exclusive oneness in the relationship. And so we cannot emphasize enough how pursuing wisdom means cultivating this exclusive intimacy with your spouse. Proverbs 5, 15 to 17 says, in this amazing picture, drink water from your own cistern, water running from your own well. Should your springs overflow into the streets and your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. In this ancient Near East culture, you know, your well was like your livelihood, right? That was your well for your family. You needed clean, fresh drinking water. You didn't just, it was a guarded possession, this prized possession. And so they use it as a metaphor for both emotional and sexual intimacy, and they say, drink from your own well. This is how I've designed it. This is how it is meant to be. Don't let it run into the streets and all of those different things. And so the challenge here, one of the challenges, though, as I even speak of cultivating this exclusiveness in intimacy, is that, you know, this doesn't necessarily really exist anymore, this intimacy in marriage as God designed anymore, because of how often on TV shows, if you think of TV shows and movies and whatever your favorite binge-worthy show is, they don't really highlight marriage in a way that God designed it, right? As a guy that has watched his fair share of Hallmark movies and Christmas romance movies, I can tell you, sometimes my wife even watches them with me. Yeah, you thought it was for her. Nope. But I can tell you that most of the time, those movies and what we watch, they don't portray relationships that honor God's design. Yet we find ourselves celebrating and cheering for characters to get together, to be there, and they have no right being together according to God's plan. And it seems petty, it's just entertainment. But the reality is, these are our blind guides. These are the people that we cheer for, that we gather around to watch, that we actually often, not oftentimes, sometimes, maybe even desire or picture ourselves in that show, in that relationship, in that scene. And you know, that's how it used to be, and our mind goes there and goes, maybe that is good. It's acceptable, because very, very rarely do they show the negative side of it. Sure, maybe somebody breaks up, but they just find somebody else. They don't show the chaos of that broken relationship, of going outside of God's design. And so we don't even think about it in our mind. We just think, oh, that's okay. And more than that, in today's society, why it is so hard to remember that we need to cultivate this exclusive intimacy is that not only do we just see it and it's like kind of romanticized and shown like there's this idea of a relationship, nowadays they literally show you all of it on the TV. They graphically show you what these relationships look like. It's not just like, you know, pan over and something might be happening in the background. It is there in our face. And there is this easy path that we can go down of fulfilling this fantasy or living in a fantasy that doesn't align with God's way of cultivating exclusive intimacy. And we need to cut that out of our lives so that we can see that and remind ourselves, what does God want that's good? How can I be a godly spouse? How can I be a crown to adorn my spouse? And so the contrasting passage there in Proverbs chapter 15, as it carries on in 18 to 20, it moves from this protection of drink water from your own well, and it says this, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? You know, God commands us to view sexual relationships and intimacy, emotional intimacy in marriage, as this idea of two becoming one, this one flesh, that it is good, that it should be intoxicating. When a marriage is filled with this kind of cultivated delight, Scripture tells us, and the reason why it was instituted, is that it is a beautiful and powerful safeguard. But we fill our minds looking at all these other things that could be desirable. And so Scripture says, we are reminded that why would we seek something that's some counterfeit intoxication? Why would we seek something else? You know, thinking about this and how Ephesians talks about and pictures the husband and the wife and how this is a picture of Christ's love for the church and the church responding. When we think about this intimacy and this exclusive intimacy, what does Christ require of his church, of us as followers of Jesus? He doesn't say, make me number one and you can have a number two, a number three, a number four, a number five God. He says, love me, pursue me. There is this picture of a husband and a wife that your joy and your satisfaction comes from your spouse and your spouse alone. How the husband and wife relationship works is supposed to also be this beautiful picture of how the church is called to love and follow Christ. And finally, pursuing wisdom means avoiding the pitfalls. You've heard some of these passages read. You know, there are many pitfalls that can tear down a home. As we've gone through Proverbs, you know, I'm only going to probably highlight two very quickly here, but as we go through Proverbs, you know, there are many areas where we need to apply godly living. And every single one of those, if we're not applying godly living to all these areas of our lives, that's a pitfall for marriage. That's something that can break it down that we need to work on. You know, so there's areas of finances and planning and self-control and anger and laziness and friendships and overworking. All of these can be areas of pitfall if we don't apply God's wisdom to them. They can break down our marriage. But there's two very specific ones in marriage that it's talked about repeatedly. And so Proverbs repeatedly talks about the agony of an argumentative or conflict-driven home. Proverbs 19:13 says this: a quarrelsome wife is like the constant dripping of a leaky roof. Okay, or Proverbs 21:9 and 25:24. Better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Proverbs 21:19. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. Proverbs 27:15-16. A quarrelsome wife is like the dripping of a leaky roof in a rainstorm. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil in your hand. Now, as I said, you know, these are interchangeable. Wife, husband. It's no Snickers out there, eh? No. See, as I was going through this, I was reminded that I know that this is not just for wives, because in our relationship, I am the leaky roof at times and have been. I am more of the nag. You can ask my children as well. And no, I don't desire to be that. I don't want to be that. But I can have a tendency to nitpick and continue to say things over and over and nag and nag. And I have learned in my 21 years of marriage that that doesn't help. That doesn't breed a good relationship, that it doesn't get what I need. It really has more to do with me and my sinfulness than the other person. But Scripture here warns just how terrible it is to be that person. If you leave that unchecked, what does Scripture say? Scripture says that leaving that unchecked, if you think about this, living on top of better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging spouse, or better to live on the corner of a roof than share a house with a quarrelsome spouse. If you think about that, in ancient Israel society, an ancient roof was flat, it was exposed living space. You could live up there, you could go up there, but it was not meant to be comfortable. You would bake in the sun, you would be exposed to all the elements that would come along, and the desert, nobody thinks of the desert and goes, yeah, that sounds great. The desert is uninhabitable. It's this desolate wasteland, yet Proverbs uses it as a better than format to establish the relative values of what it means to not live with somebody who is nagging as a spouse that is constantly there. Essentially, it's saying that it is vastly preferable to be isolated and lonely and exposed to the harsh elements of nature than to be locked in this house with someone who makes life so unbearable by the storms of their words. Whew, that's pretty tough, eh? Now, the other one that it talks about here, because don't worry, we're gonna get to some application for that. The other one that it talks about here is the pitfall of sexual sin. And we've talked about this before. You know, a quarrelsome spirit where you argue, pick fights, create interpersonal conflict over frivolous matters, whether that's how you load the dishwasher or putting the milk away or mixing cereal. Yeah, those might be mine. You know, these are minor kind of things, but they take time. It's like a roof leak. Slowly deteriorates the foundation of a place, makes it uninhabitable. But the scriptures talk about the pitfall of sexual sin. While a quarrelsome spirit wears down marriage slowly, sexual sin can destroy it very, very quickly. And Proverbs 6, 25 and 26 say this: do not lust in your heart about her beauty or let her captivate you with her eyes. For a prostitute can be had for a loaf of bread, but another man's wife preys on your very life. So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished. And so Proverbs 23, 26 to 28 says this: my son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. For an adulterous woman is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. That passage, Proverbs 23, it says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. This proverb is speaking to somebody who is a follower, who is already on the path of wisdom. When we talked about the two tables, it talks about the simple one. But here, what it's saying is, this is one that is already on the path of wisdom. They've come to the table. They are on that path of wisdom. And the advice that is being driven home, the pitfall that they are going to fall into, is that of sexual sin, of being with somebody other than their wife. And it says that this is dangerous. You're going to fall into a pit, that it's destructive, that they're coming for you. And so the way around that, scripture says, and what the proverb is warning, it says, my son, give me your heart. Don't give over your heart to somebody else. Give me your heart. Let your eyes delight in my ways. There might be this sudden temptation, but the remedy for that is find your delight in the Lord. Look to him. And so as we seek to finish up looking at this, some of the things that marriage, that Proverbs says on marriage and how to follow God's plan to experience the joy of marriage as God designed by pursuing his wisdom. You know, what we need to remember is this, that we need to seek God. So if you are in here and you're currently single and you desire marriage, no matter your age, you know, these passages present a clear mandate to us. You know, they present that we must seek a partner of deep godly character who fears the Lord rather than just chasing superficial attributes. We can't just look to the words of somebody as we are trying to get to know them. We must look at the fruit of their life. Not just the fruit of their life of online, but in person, in the community that they are a part of, their church community. Not just that they say they love Jesus, but what is the fruit of their life? We have to remember the critical truth that happiness and wholeness, as we seek to either, if we're single and we desire marriage, or you are married, this truth, that happiness and wholeness are not found in your spouse. No spouse will ever completely satisfy you. Why? Because they are sinful, they are broken, right? They can't be, happiness will not be found in them. It can't be found in a job or family or money or pleasure. It is true that wholeness and happiness is only found in God alone. And when we realize that God can give us a good gift in a spouse, then we hold it correctly in our lives and we don't elevate it to a place where it should not be. Your spouse cannot be everything for you. They will let you down. If anybody's married here, you've probably experienced that. They will run out of patience, you will run out of patience, and they will fail to be perfectly compassionate to you. Maybe you'll wake up in the middle of the night and you'll be thinking you're having a heart attack, and you will go over to your wife, who is a trained emergency nurse, and you'll say, "Dear, I'm not doing good. I feel like I'm having a heart attack." And she will tell you with all the compassion of a jaded emergency nurse that she can muster, "Go back to bed, you're fine." And you know, you're going to have to get over that. You're going to have to go, "But I think I'm still dying." And she's going to say, "In the morning, we'll talk about this." Your wife, your spouse will not meet all of your needs. And so that is why we look to Christ. That's why we look for him, his wisdom and his ways. And as he brings us together, as he allows us to show the world what his grace means to us, what his love looks like to us, we get to live that out as an example to the world around us. The next part that I just want to point out is that if you are in a relationship, you are married, you know, your immediate reaction to some of these things, maybe about a quarrelsome spouse and this bone-rotting attitude, is to take these proverbs and point the finger and say, "See, he was talking to you." And that's not the point of this. That's not the point of Scripture or spending time in God's Word. The point of the Scripture is not to weaponize it and to say, "You are this," but it's a mirror that you hold up that directs self-reflection. It's to say, "Am I making this home uninhabitable? Am I bringing pride and bitterness and constant complaints? Am I cherishing my spouse? Am I actually pursuing wisdom on my own?" That's key to marriage, to pursue the Lord. And then you bring that into marriage and you continue to do that. And finally, as the conclusion of this is, you know, if you are in seasons of darkness in your marriage and you feel this bitterness has already set in, and you're tempted to break the oneness in marriage, you know, you're tempted to be bitter, Scripture reminds us and the encouragement in Proverbs 23 to 26, as we avoid the pitfalls and this heart of maybe hate towards our spouse or just wandering away from God's good plan. It says, "Give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways." The most important thing that we can do is delight in God as individuals. That's the most important thing you can do for your marriage, is find delight in the Lord. It's not about a date night. You might do that also. But if you don't delight in the Lord and follow his plans, then you will not be able to love your spouse. You will not be able to understand the forgiveness of God that he has given to you and that you can reciprocate to your spouse. So if you've chosen to follow the Lord, keep following him. Commit your mind, submit your will, and surrender to his desires, and daily fix your eyes on him. Give him your heart and delight your eyes in his ways. As you continue to do that, what you'll see is that, and you will display the sacrificial love for husbands of Christ to your wife, who literally gave up his life to die for his bride, and you will see the powerful transformation that can happen. And so to each of us, husbands and wives, forgive deeply as we are called to do, and build our marriage that reflects just this glorious truth of the gospel that's reflected in the husband and wife relationship. And remember that his grace is sufficient.